I don't think it's an understatement to say that we live in a time where there's a great deal of tension. All you have to do is to look at the front page of a newspaper or website and to see how violent and heated discussion has been. And you know, in a lot of ways, much of this is tied to the fact that there are differing opinions on what is true. And I don't wish to get political, but this is the hot button of the day. So I'm not going to weigh on it politically, but it is an excellent illustration of how not having a standard of truth leads to great chaos and confusion. For instance, there are some that believe that ICE is a necessary agency. There are others that believe that it's the worst thing that humanity has ever concocted. And then there's a group that just get paid to think one way. But we'll not get into that. And the disagreement comes from the lack of agreement on what is true. And that will always be the case. Truth is a dividing line. It unites those who gather on the side of truth. It divides those who gather against the truth. And there will always be tensions when truth is in the balance. And truth always is in the balance. And it is with that background that Jesus makes an announcement that could be rather startling to his disciples. And really, even to those of us reading it today, maybe perhaps for the first time. We have some favorite names for our Lord Jesus Christ, one of which is the Prince of Peace. It's a very comforting name. And you have the angels that declared the night that he was born, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men with whom he is well pleased. And as we look at that and we grab a phrase without considering the context, and peace on earth is often stamped all over even secular decorations that pop up around December. Or in case you're in Hobby Lobby, about March. Peace on earth. And yet turmoil will precede peace. Because Jesus Christ is not universally embraced by all of humanity. This is why in verse 49, and I'd like to reread these words again, he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished. Do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, those against two and two against three. I'm sorry, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughters. I'm going to open my eyes. You know what the problem is? I didn't get to finish my protein drink this morning. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and her daughter and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And we're just going to pause there. Note, first of all, that this unexpected announcement, and it's in verses 49 and 50, the purpose of Jesus' ministry, where he says, I came to ignite a fire. Now, this is a little bit nebulous, and there are various ways in which we should take this. There are three conventional understandings of what it means for Jesus to ignite a fire. One is that this is the judgment process that has begun. And there's good reason to feel that way. I mean, after all, look at how many times fire is equated with judgment. One of the things that kind of scares me is how much fire has been incorporated in much of the modern praise music that is being created. You know, Lord, send fire. That was almost never a good thing in Scripture. For fire was often equated with judgment. Just to give you a few references, I won't take the time to read them all today, but if you'd like to research judgment versus and fire, you could go to Isaiah 66, verse 15. Joel 2, verse 30. Am I going too fast for the note takers? All right, Isaiah 66, 15. Joel 2, 30. Amos 1, 7. And then Amos 1, 10 through 14. Amos 2, 2 through 5. Malachi 3, 2 and 5, 1. No, that can't be right. 2 and verse 5. The 1 belongs to 1 Corinthians. You know how I know it's not verse 51 or chapter 5? Malachi only has four. So the one belongs to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:13, which is the one that has the most direct correlation to the church because it talks about how our works will be represented in heaven, ignited, and only what remains is our reward. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 8 also equates judgment with fire. There are others, people who I greatly respect, but I don't agree with them on this point, that say that the word fire here is used just as a description of the turmoil that will be created between people. I have to admit, the version or the interpretation that I favor is favored more by people from a very different theological camp than mine. And yet I think it's the right one. Where the fire that he's referring to is that of the Holy Spirit who would come after his death all. As for me, I baptize you with water. Kind of what we just did up here. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of a sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, so thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will turn up the chaff in the unquenchable fire. Now here's what's interesting is fire is most closely associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and yet it also has elements of judgment. And so it is possible there's a little bit of a double meaning here, but I really think that we're talking about something happening very quickly, which is why I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. When Jesus was on the earth, to how many people could he minister at one time? We don't know the exact answer. We know that there were 5,000 men at one point, and then the women and the children were with them. So I don't know how big that multitude was. They only counted the men, I'm sorry to say. I would love to have a record that, you know, it was 40,287. But we don't have that. How many can the Holy Spirit minister to at one time? Well, let's think about this. I mean, he is convicting the world of the righteousness of God, their personal sin, and the judgment to come. I don't know how many people are living right now, but I will say that's a lot of people. He indwells every believer and ministers to them by giving information from his, you know, enlightening, illuminating the word of God. He empowers for service. He gives strength for obedience. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. And so it's a ministry that is global, whereas Jesus ministered in a way that was very local, just a few interactions outside of Israel, but basically a small group of people in a small country. By the way, Israel, roughly the size of New Jersey, and not nearly as populated, just a couple of places. So it kind of gives you a scope, and he barely traveled outside of those borders, just one time we can find on record. And I mentioned this before, but there's a priority in this where Jesus expresses a divine anticipation. This is a hard concept to talk about without bringing in the wrong language. And here's what I mean by that, where he says that how I wish that it were already here. This does not mean he's at odds with the Father, but there's this divine, oh, I wish that day were here. And it's not impatience, but there is a desire to see righteousness increased in our Lord. And there's a longing within him to see that which is right being done and dominating. I see this a lot of times in the Psalms, where we ache because of the sin of the world and we long for a better time. Or perhaps we ache because of personal failings and sin. And we long for that day when temptation no longer has any appeal to us. There is a very positive and right element about that. Now, where it gets wrong is when we become short-tempered with others because that day has not yet arrived. I think we, in our impatience, second-guess God much too easily and forget that his timing is always perfect. His methods are always right. His patience and his mercy are beyond our comprehension. Let me give you a bad example of where this sanctified anticipation can go. His name's Jonah. We find him on a hill looking over a city. Why is he looking down on this city? Get him! You know, and when judgment doesn't come, he's mad. And he's basically, this is why I didn't want to come and preach. I knew God was merciful. And so he has a little tantrum on the hill there. That's not what this is, but this is a desire, a deeply seated desire to see right prevail. And so Jesus expresses this desire. I wish it were already here. There's a process of ministry, though, that has to happen where he says, first of all, he has to undergo a baptism. This is a reference to his death, burial, and resurrection. This is a reference to that day when he is going to bear the sin of humanity on his shoulders. This is the day where he is going to experience the wrath of God that he does not deserve but chose to bear on our behalf. Yeah, this is an agonizing moment. One of the things that sometimes happens is when you talk to people about the Lord, they say, you have to believe that Jesus paid the price in full. And they say, well, that's too easy. It isn't. Our salvation was not obtained easily. Our salvation was obtained through the shed blood of the perfect Lamb of God, the Son of God who came to this world, who endured humanity in a very physical way for 33 years. And there is an agony when this is spoken of because you look at the pain from this, and this is in the latter part of that verse 50 where he says, how distressed I am until it is finished. Now we see how distressed he was that night in the garden after the Last Supper with his disciples. And by the way, you can even catch a glimpse of it in the upper room with the disciples where Jesus tells his disciples that his heart is greatly troubled. I love what he says, though, because he follows it up by saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. And then, stand in our place in every conceivable way. And I know we referenced this not long ago, but Jesus prayed, if there is any way to let this cup pass, let it pass. While this was happening, he was sweating so profusely, it was compared to bloodshed. And I'm one who believes that should be taken extremely literally. There are times when we can be under such duress that capillaries break. I've only experienced this once personally. I was very foolish as a young man, and it was my last day on the job, and I was going to get, I was working in charge of a night custodial crew, and I came in the office there. For some reason, everyone was there early, and I didn't put two and two together. And there was a security guy there, and he goes, hey, Aaron, the crew has decided you're going to wear these tonight. And he held up his handcuffs. And I said, and how exactly were they planning on getting them on? Kind of my best Clint Eastwood in the moment, you know, how's that going to happen? They made it happen. Now, I fought it. And I fought it so severely that when I got up from the dog pile that formed in the office that day, my eye looked like, we would say bloodshot, but that's too limited. I had this red blot next to my pupil because the capillaries burst because of extreme physical duress. Same thing can happen when our souls are so troubled. And there was Jesus in the garden on a cool evening. Now, if you've been around me, you know how I know it's cold. Because they had to have a fire to stay warm. and he is sweating profusely. I believe the capillaries bursting, mingling with that thing, because bearing the sin of mankind and the wrath of God was an awesomely difficult task. And I don't use that word awesome very often. I usually leave it for things related to God. Jesus would first experience the wrath of man with beatings that were so merciless that he was not even identifiable as a man when they were done. So weak from the sleepless night and the multiple beatings, the flogging, the crown of thorns, that he couldn't carry the crossbar outside of town. You know, you think about this for just a minute. Jesus was a carpenter by trade. The word carpenter is a little bit nebulous. It could also mean a stonemason. This was a man who for 30 years knew what intense physical labor was and couldn't walk outside of a small town bearing a cross. And when that was done, he was placed on the cross where he became our sin so that we might become his righteousness. But in doing so, the wrath of God was poured out on him. You know what amazes me the most about the cross? There's a phrase that Jesus uttered from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we often equate that as, well, there was a rift between the Father and the Son. And I think there probably was some sort of distance in the fellowship since Jesus was bearing the sin of the world. But that's not what he was doing there. He was quoting from Psalm 22. What is Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is the psalm that was written hundreds of years before the crucifixion, where he is actually describing in detail what crucifixion is like. Hands and feet pierced, dogs nipping at the legs, people around ridiculing, bones out of joint but not broken, mouth dried up like a pot that had been drained and broken. The crucifixion was described in detail in the passage that Jesus quoted. He was proclaiming a call to repentance even from the cross as he would direct their mind back to this passage that described exactly what he was doing. He was taking care of his mom. He was pleading for the souls of those who were part of this. Not that he expected God to forget sin, because he understands that sin must be punished. He was pleading for their salvation because they were acting in ignorance. And then when it was done at last, he proclaimed, "It is paid in full." That's what that phrase, "it is finished," means. He paid the debt in full. It was actually a banking term. You borrow money, you pay it back, they stamp it, and it says paid in full. Tetelestai is the Greek word for those that like Greek stuff. And commended his soul to the Father. This was not an easy ministry. And the results that came from it would not be easy to endure, because he moves seamlessly from his role in providing redemption to the outcome that follows from those who both accept and reject him. Just a couple of things that are kind of important. Number one is the correction about his ministry, where he says, "Hey, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth." Now that day is coming. And that day will come when he comes back in judgment and the sinners are taken away, the righteous are there. Then you will have peace on earth, where he will oversee it in an incredible way. As a king, a conquering king. So the day of peace is coming, but until that day comes, there is going to be turmoil between those who agree with Christ and those who do not. And so he wants them to understand this first coming Everything is made available for peace, but it will not be taken by many. And so rather than peace, there will be turmoil. Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I tell you, I came to bring division. Remember how I said earlier, people divide on the issue of truth? There is no greater truth that we can grapple with. There is no greater truth that has the potential to divide than who is Jesus Christ. This is a wedge issue of epic proportions. Those who agree, they have all the tools they need to live at peace with one another. Those who disagree will be at odds with those who embrace Jesus as truth. You know, you look at some of these relationships, and we live in such a backward society. Some of this doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us. I mean, some of it does. They talk about, you know, father being divided against son. And we say, well, that's typical. Everyone wants to do things their own way. We're not talking about simple division here. We are talking about sharp, violent, potentially violent division. When I was flying back from India all those years ago, I was next to a young man from Afghanistan. I told you this story, but not everyone's here every week. And so we started talking. And when he found out I was a pastor, he was sort of interested in that. And he goes, well, what do you believe that's different from me? And I said, well, it all comes down to this. I believe that Jesus was not just a prophet. I believe he is God who took on flesh for the purpose of paying the price in full for my sin by dying on the cross. He's not just a man. He's God who took on flesh. Never ceasing to be God, but becoming fully man. And he goes, that's just ridiculous. It was funny though, because as we were talking more, he finally said, you know, I really should kill you. But I won't. I think you're kind of interesting. Very grateful for a sense of humor. And I just assured him he'd never get away with it on an airplane. I know, I've watched Monk. I've seen that they catch them. But you know, that same spirit has caused fathers to kill sons and daughters. Not on airplanes. The village where we were in India, they had had two beheadings the week before we arrived. Their advice was, whatever you do, don't leave the compound. They didn't have to tell me twice. We're used to some bickering between mother and daughter, but again, this is not the kind of bickering that we are expecting. Mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, well, we expect that. They didn't. You see, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law usually lived on the same property and had to learn to work together to provide for the needs of the family. If we agree about Christ, we should be ready to work and live together in harmony. Now, it's not a natural or an easy thing. That's why Scripture uses the word, you forbear with one another, which means you come into relationships knowing you're not going to like everything you see, but you're prepared to say, I can live with that. Because you're my brother in Christ, you're my sister in Christ. Just out of curiosity, is there anyone in the room who likes everything their family members do? All right, well, just like we learned to live with that in the household, we're supposed to learn to live that way in the church. When it comes to those who don't know Christ, don't take hostility personally. Jesus talked about this in the upper room. What a great pep talk as you go, people are going to hate you. But really, it's because they hate me. Was the emphasis of it. Their issue wasn't with the people. Their issue is with the Lord for whom those people live. And so he reminds them that there's going to be conflict. If you love me, the world is going to hate you. And to be honest with you, if you love the Lord, you're kind of like a virus to a body in the world. What is the purpose of our white blood cells? They try to kill infection. That's what they're designed to do. And just like our body has a natural defense against disease, the world has a natural bent to try to silence and eliminate that which brings them conviction and that which is in disagreement with them. And so they will fight against that with which they don't agree. But we cannot, as God's people, take it personally. Listen, the gospel is offensive. The minute you tell someone there's only one way to be saved and you can't do it on your own, that is an offensive message. And by the way, if you don't get them there, when you tell them they're a sinner and they are condemned to hell unless they repent of their sin, that tends to ruffle a few feathers as well. But it is the truth. It is vital that we are as inoffensive as possible in our nature. But the gospel, by definition, will encounter hostility because it confronts society of their need for a Savior and Lord. And they don't like that. If I'm being honest, there are some days I don't like submission. But I do it because I know it's worth it. I know that pleasing God is much more important than pleasing self or this world. And I remind myself that I'm living for His glory. But we cannot take the rejection of the world personally. This is about them and God. We may feel the blows by being in the middle, but they are not truly directed at us. As I was thinking about this, what a great tie-in to communion because of the reference to Jesus' death and the agony that created. The reminder that though there is division that will occur from those who do not agree with us about Jesus, taking that a step further and reminding of the peace that ought to be there with those of us who agree that He is Savior and Lord. And how often the church doesn't function as it ought to. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is condemning the church for their frivolous attitude about remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." In verse 18 now. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. For do you not know, or do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come. Paul urges the church to prepare for this. And by the way, this is not for Galt Bible Church members. This is for everyone who has trusted in Christ for salvation. But the command is to come in a worthy manner. There are two things that he mentions. One is that we have done our part to heal division. And I understand that that's, you know, it's just in Scripture to, in as much as depends upon you, be at peace with all men. There are some rifts we can't solve. Secondly, there's the call to holiness, where we examine our hearts to make sure we're coming in a worthy manner, all known sin confessed. I think asking God to reveal that which we don't see already. Coming with reverence, remembering the price that was paid so that we might be redeemed, forgiven unconditionally upon believing that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. Come in a worthy manner. For this reason, we want to give time for introspection. So we'll have a time of silent prayer where the men and the musicians get in place, and then I'll lead in a prayer in a few moments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that it pleased you to crush the Son so that we might be made right with you. We thank you that the Son ran to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit's convicting work, bringing us to faith. We thank you for the word on which we stand. And yet, Lord, that word tells us not just how to be saved, but how to walk worthy of the great gift that you have given. And we still fall short of your standard for righteousness. And so, again, we just thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you for the gift of confession and repentance, so that we might be renewed right where we sit. We thank you for images in Scripture like the prodigal son, where the Father awaits and restores so freely. Of the master, the king, who forgave debt so generously. We're portrayed as a landowner who paid not just what was fair, but what was generous. Lord, help us not to presume upon your grace. We pray that we would grow in righteousness as we think about your nature and what the Son endured, that it would be our desire to be holy like our Father in heaven is holy. Father, that we would be made into the image of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we pray that we rejoice in your grace, but to be reverent because of the price that was paid for our salvation and security. Even now, Lord, if there's something that comes to mind as the elements are going around, we pray that as you bring things to mind, that people would stop singing and start just praying silently in their hearts to you, that we might indeed come in a worthy manner.
In Jesus' name, amen.